Well, good morning, church. Happy New Year. If you have a Bible, you can open to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you're new visiting, we have been going through the book of Ecclesiastes over the past couple months and are simply going to dive back in and continue that this morning. Well, sometimes when you start work on a sermon, you end up learning things that you never knew were actually a thing. And as I was working on this sermon this week, I learned that at one point in the not too distant past, that the University of Wyoming once offered a class called Interstellar Message Composition. It was a creative writing class sponsored from a grant by NASA designed to help students consider what a, quote, cosmic conversation might be like. In other words, if we ever did run into aliens, what would we actually want to say? And college students took this. Kind of wish I went to the University of Wyoming when they offered that. But apparently one of the very first assignments given to students was to summarize the human condition in 10 words or less. Right? Just a simple, short, straightforward statement about who we are as human beings. And although the preacher in Ecclesiastes never took a class like this, he certainly could have completed that very first assignment. Because in the conclusion to the passage that we're going to look at this morning, the preacher actually does this very thing. In the English translation that I'm reading from this morning, it takes 11 words, but in Hebrew, in the original language, it only takes 9. 9 words for the preacher to summarize the human condition. That God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright, but they, we people, human beings, we have sought out many schemes. See, this morning, the preacher's continued quest for wisdom will lead him to the dark discovery of human depravity. And brothers and sisters, the lesson for us is that you can't really know wisdom. You can't really know or understand this world and ourselves and life under the sun until you know and understand something of the depths of your own depravity, our own condition, and our own need because of our condition. So, let's read, pick back up, chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your own heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Father, we pray as we always pray, but Lord, we never assume, and so we ask afresh again today that you would meet us through the proclamation of your word by the power of your spirit. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would feel something deeply of our need for you so that, Lord, as we began this morning singing songs of your redemption, the love of God, your love for us expressed through your son Jesus and his sacrificial death upon the cross, Lord, all of that is meaningless to us, Lord, unless we feel our need and we understand, Lord, who we are before you. And so I pray afresh, Lord, that we would feel that need, that our hearts would be awakened to it this morning, and that, Lord, that you would draw us closer to yourself. Lord, I pray for every person in this room that there would be at least one thing today that is said. Lord, that you would draw hearts to yourself. Lord, at least one thing said today, that as every person goes out here today, it would be one thing, Lord, that you meet somebody, Lord, and you draw them afresh this morning. So, Lord, I ask that, Lord, we confess that apart from you, Lord, we have nothing, we can do nothing, but with you, all things are possible. So, Lord, would you grant us the grace, Lord, the strength, the ability to not only hear your word, but, Lord, to receive it, to embrace it, to believe it, Lord, to be changed by it. Lord, may it take root in our heart, and may it grow and bear fruit in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 points this morning to sort of organize our sermon today. Number one, the continued quest for wisdom. And then secondly, the dark discovery of depravity. So the continued quest for wisdom and the dark discovery of depravity. So we begin with the continued quest for wisdom. And over the past few weeks, right, in the passages we've been looking at in Ecclesiastes, the preacher has been extolling the virtues and the benefits of wisdom, right? So in chapter 7 alone, he's talked about the wisdom that can be gained from learning the lessons that death has to teach us, right? The wisdom of trusting in the sovereignty of God in both the good times and the bad, right? It's a wisdom that the preacher has increasingly been connecting to the fear of God. In chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 7, and then just last week in chapter 7, verse 18. And so the preacher has been telling us that there is a goodness, there's an advantage, there's a protection to this kind of wisdom, that it even preserves the life of those who have it, chapter 7, verse 12. But now here in chapter 7, verse 19, the preacher offers us another observation about wisdom, that there's a certain kind of strength that wisdom gives to the person who has it, right? But how so, right? In what way? Well, the preacher makes a comparison, right, to 10 rulers who govern a city. Now, 10 in the Bible is often symbolic of something that is whole or full or complete. So a council of 10 rulers is symbolic of a well-governed city, right? Symbolic of a city that's governed with strong leadership, and therefore it's a city that's strong, right? A healthy that's growing, a city that's healthy, a city that's thriving, that's flourishing, right? So the connecting idea then is that wisdom gives strength to a person to govern their own life well, and thus to live well, right? So to live a life that's healthy, it's growing, it's thriving, it's flourishing, it's strong. However, in the preacher's continued quest for wisdom, right, in his continued quest to understand the world in which we live, to understand life under the sun, there's still something about all of this that he hasn't been able to sort of fully connect all of the pieces, all of the dots. There's something still mysterious to him. It doesn't quite make sense yet, that he still can't quite get his mind around or figure out. That if wisdom gives strength to a person to live well, verse 19, then why is it that in all of the earth, I cannot find a single righteous person who does good and never sins? Verse 20, right? Because conceivably, right, theoretically, I suppose, it would seem, at least the preacher is pondering, that all it would take is if you had just the right amount of wisdom, then you could find the right amount of strength, the right amount of power or ability to then live a good, moral, upright, righteous life. Right? Proverbs 20, or Proverbs 2, verse 20 says, wisdom walks in the way that is good and keeps to the paths of righteousness, right? So surely then, the preacher is pondering, there ought to be someone then who is wise enough and thus strong enough to walk in those ways and to keep to those paths. And yet the preacher says, no. In all the earth, I can't find a single one. A single person, a righteous person who does good and never sins. Can't find a single one. In fact, let's just forget for just a moment, right, of finding a person who can do this with their whole life. I can't even find anybody who can do this with just their mouth. So in verse 21, the preacher says, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Right? In other words, but here's something else that I've observed while living life on this planet, right? Here's something else I've observed living life under the sun. Sometimes even those closest to you will say the worst things about you, right? Curse you behind your back. So if you pay attention to everything that everybody says about you all the time, well, you're bound to get hurt. So do yourself a favor. Don't do it. Right, if you sort of isolate verse 21, right, sort of take verse 21 out of this passage, it would seem that the preacher's just giving us some good old-fashioned, everyday practical advice for living life. Right, sometimes people are gonna say things about you that are untrue, that are unkind, that are unfair, that are unflattering, and if you wanna spare yourself a whole lot of grief in life, sometimes it's best to just overlook it, right? Don't take it to heart, let it go. Why Proverbs 19, verse 11 can say, good sense makes a person slow to anger, and it's to a person's glory to overlook an offense. All right, so forget about it, as they say up north. It's good advice, sound wisdom. However, verse 21 does not exist in isolation. Verse 21 exists in the context of this passage. And in the context of this passage, verse 21 is actually a setup to get us to verse 22 in order to prove what the preacher just said in verse 20. Right? Because lest any person start to think, yeah, you know what, man? Now that you mention it, people really are awful. People are terrible. I can't tell you some of the things I've heard people say about me, about other people. People say some of the worst things. People really are a bunch of backbiting, backstabbing, foul-mouthed, gossipy, trash-talking jerks. I mean, can you believe the things that just come out of people's mouths, the things I hear? I can't get people. And so just like that, the preacher holds up a mirror in verse 22 and says, gotcha. Gotcha. Yeah, people are like that. For your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. What? You thought you were somehow exempt from all of this, the preacher would say. Right? So for all of those who are quick to point fingers, the preacher says, here, let me help you out for a second. All right, there you go. You're guilty. We're all guilty. So if you want some kind of tangible proof to verse 20, right, that can't find a single righteous person who does good and never sins, you want some kind of tangible proof for that, just listen to what comes out of people's mouths, including your own. So one scholar says the tongue is just the tip of the iceberg. Right, or as James puts it in James chapter 3, right? The tongue is just this very small part of you, but it reveals an entire world of unrighteousness, James says, lurking just below the surface. And so, sure, yes, there's a strength that comes from wisdom, and yet the preacher says, I can't find one person capable of even controlling their tongue, very small part of their life, let alone capable of controlling their entire life. righteous person who does good and never sins. Nowhere on earth have I found such a person. Now, why is that? Why is that? Now, one possibility, perhaps, the preacher could have concluded, we can conclude, one possibility is perhaps, well, maybe nobody possesses the kind or the degree or the amount of wisdom needed. Right? They don't have enough wisdom. They lack the wisdom to do so. So they lack the strength. They lack the ability. They just don't simply have enough wisdom to live like they should. But the preacher says, no. No, I've tested that theory. Verse 23 through verse 25. I've been down that road a lot. Been around that again and again and again, going round and round and pondering and thinking and reflecting and considering. I've been at this a really long time. I've dedicated my whole life to the pursuit of wisdom, he reminds us, right? To know it, to seek it, to search it out, right? To understand the scheme of things, he says, why life is the way that it is, why the world is the way that it is. And it is a mysterious thing. Right, the human condition. And he says, I have pondered, I have tried to understand, right, the madness and the folly, the foolishness and the wickedness of people, right, trying to understand what's really wrong with people. Why is it that people say hurtful things and tear one another down with their words? Why is it that people can't even control their tongue, right? Why is it that not a single righteous person on earth can be found who always does good and never sins? Is it simply a lack of wisdom? And therefore, a lack of strength, a lack of ability, a lack of self-control? They just don't know well enough. Why is it? Just a lack of wisdom, or is there something else? Is there something more? Is there something deeper? Is there something darker? Right? Something more fundamentally flawed about the human condition that wisdom by itself cannot fix, cannot cure, cannot overcome. And this is where the preacher's continued quest for wisdom eventually leads him to the dark discovery of depravity, which is point number two. As one scholar put it, what the preacher discovered was the darkest mystery and the deepest problem of all, the depravity of the human heart. Right? Or in the words of the prophet Jeremiah that you know well, right? The human heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? Right, but it was just this attempt to understand it that brought the preacher's quest for wisdom to this very critical point, to this critical juncture. Right, the discovery of human depravity was a discovery that he says was even more bitter than death. Verse 26. Right, but it was a discovery that actually helped him to make sense out of his own life and to make sense out of his own experiences in life. Bitter as it was, it explained a lot of things. Right, as he begins to talk about women whose hearts are like snares and nets, he says, whose hands are like fetters. Now, sort of understand where he's going with this and understand why he's saying what he's saying, we have to connect a number of dots, a number of pieces here. So just sort of stick with me, right, before we accuse him of being overtly sexist. We've made the argument before that the preacher in Ecclesiastes is most likely King Solomon. And so that helps us here to make a number of connections and explain a number of things about why he is saying what he is saying, right? The first connection we're able to make here, the first is the striking similarity here between the language and the imagery that he uses here in verse 26 and the language and the imagery that is used in Proverbs, which was mostly written by Solomon, right? The language and the imagery used there to describe the forbidden, right? The wayward, the immoral woman. That though her words are smooth and seductive, right? Her lips dripping with honey, in the end, she is bitter as gall. Her feet go down to death. Proverbs 5, verses 3 through 5. Right, and that all of those who follow her, all of those who go with her, all of those who are taken by her step into a trap, right? Like an ox going to a slaughter, or like, quote, a bird rushing into a snare, into a net, not knowing it will cost him his life. Proverbs 7, verses 22 through 23. And you go and you read Proverbs, and Solomon dedicates nearly three full chapters, Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, and Proverbs 7, to this kind of warning, this kind of exhortation. And in one sense, of course, the point of Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 is that all sexual sin, all sexual immorality is this ruinous trap, right? And in Proverbs, it's simply being personified as this seductive, wayward woman, right? She sort of symbolically represents all sexual sin, all sexual immorality. She stands as this warning to everybody about the potential life-destroying consequences of sexual sin. And so while all of that is certainly true, and it is the main lesson that Proverbs teaches us today, it's not the whole story. At least it's not the backstory. Because Solomon wrote what he wrote in Proverbs, speaking from his own bitter experience, right? His own tragic failure to follow his own counsel and the devastating consequences that it wreaked upon his own life, right? You read Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, and there is an emotional plea to it. There is a sober weightiness to it, as if it was written by somebody who had, in fact, been there. And then you read what we read here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and it is clearly a man reflecting upon his own life and his own experience. And when he says at the end of verse 26, right, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her, he is a man who falls into that latter category. He found out, verse 27, the truth of those words personally. And when he says in verse 28, okay, maybe one man among a thousand I can find, but not a single woman among a thousand, that's personal. Because this is a man who literally had 1,000 different women in his bedroom. 1,000 different women in his bed. But what they all had in common is that they were all unbelieving, pagan, godless idolaters. Right? 1 Kings chapter 11. And thus, the kind of women he associated with, they were all a trap. They were all a net. They were all a snare that turned his heart away from God and led him to his tragic downfall. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. And before anybody does read verse 28 too critically and accuses the preacher of some kind of sexist indictment upon women, let's be very clear here. He is not saying man good, woman bad. Because, well, first of all, 0.1% is not much of an improvement. But more importantly, and much more to the point, the depravity of every woman in his life was simply met and matched by his own. Right? The trap of the immoral, godless woman was effective because of his own willingness to step into it. Right? Solomon's own desperately sick heart deceived him, as it deceives many, into thinking that sexual sin would somehow satisfy, right? The sinful lusts of his own heart, the sinful cravings of his own depraved heart ruled his life. His own depravity led to his downfall. He truly had no one to blame but himself. So if he wanted to find fault, all he had to do was look within. And that's the point. In 1908, the London-based newspaper, The Times, wanted to run a series of articles addressing the question, what's wrong with the world today? And so they asked a number of authors to contribute, to provide answers. Among them was G.K. Chesterton, the British philosopher turned theologian, who provided the briefest response, simply writing, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." See, the problem with the world today is not something that's just sort of out there. It's right here. It's something that stares back at us every time we look into a mirror. Right? And we discover that Dr. Jekyll is Mr. Hyde. That the monster is me. And so the preacher's quest for wisdom, right, in his desire to understand the world and life and people, it has led him to this dark discovery about the human condition, which he summarizes then in verse 29. "This alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." It's what one theologian, Charles Bridges, called a humbling testimony to the universal and total corruption of the whole human race. Right? A sweeping indictment against all of humanity, every man and every woman. Right? Made by God, in his image, originally good and upright, the very crown and glory of creation, made to know God, to walk with him, to enjoy him forever. But we chose something else. We went another way, a different direction, a different path. Or as the New Living Translation puts verse 29, "God made people to be upright, but we have each turned to follow our own downward path." As the prophet Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53, verse 6, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Right? And that is why the preacher cannot find a single righteous person on earth who does good and never sins. Right? It is why the psalmist could declare that no one does good, not even one. All have turned away. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, which of course is what the Apostle Paul was quoting in Romans 3 when he wrote that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. There is no fear of God before their eyes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, we are inescapably sinners because our hearts are inescapably sinful. Right? By nature, Ephesians 2 tells us, born into this world spiritually dead in sin. Right? Enslaved to it, Jesus said in John chapter 8. Right? This is the fundamental flaw of the human condition. It's what the 17th century theologian Blaise Pascal called the paradoxical nature of the human condition, right? That there is both this greatness and this wretchedness that is weaved together within us, made to know God, to walk with him, to enjoy him as the glory and crown of creation, and yet we have rejected him, turned away from him, so that all of creation is now under the curse of sin. And so he writes, what sort of freak then is man? I don't really expect that to come from a 17th century theologian, but there you go. What sort of freak then is man? How novel, how monstrous, both the glory and the refuse of the universe. Know then, proud man, What a paradox you are to yourself. Be humble and hear from your master your true condition. Be humble and hear. But how do you fix it? How do you overcome it? What's the cure? What's the remedy, right? What's the solution? How do you solve the problem? Right, because even society or just the world at large recognizes that there's a problem, right? That the world's not the way it ought to be, that people are not the way that they ought to be. So how do you solve it? Well, even though the world recognizes that there is a problem, however, in an attempt to fix it, right, the world constantly misdiagnoses the fundamental problem and therefore is constantly looking to inadequate, insufficient, or even erroneous solutions. Fixes, cures, remedies, right? So the world might say, well, I think the ultimate solution is education, right? Because the ultimate problem is ignorance. So if we could just teach people, if we could just educate people, then people would know better and thus people would be better. Maybe if it's not education, maybe the answer is legislation. We just need better laws. We need better government, right? So how do you solve a problem like racism? Well, you gotta tear down all the power structures and the social structures and the class structures, right? How do you overcome greed and poverty and homelessness? Well, I think maybe we should just sort of redistribute the wealth. And so, you know, whether you're leaning to the left or you're leaning to the right, people are looking at political parties, political ideologies as ultimate solutions. Just give me the right government. Give me the right system. The right structures in place, right? Or some people would say, you know, if you really want to fix the world, what you ought to do is just allow people the personal autonomy to choose whatever they want, right? Their own lifestyle, their own identity, their own gender, their own orientation. If we all just accepted one another as is, no questions asked, the world would be a much better place. Or maybe, you know, as people always talk about the beginning of a new year, maybe the way to make the world a better place is if all of us actually stuck to those New Year's resolutions. Right, as if greater personal resolve and just good old-fashioned willpower, that's how you fix the world, make people better. However, just like the preacher discovered that wisdom by itself is not enough to fix the problem, none of those other things by themselves is enough to fix the problem. In fact, some of the solutions the world offers only exacerbate the problem. Make it worse. And even the very best solutions that the world has to offer can only scratch the surface, right? Can only address symptoms of a much deeper problem. Because when the fundamental problem is sin that enslaves the human heart and alienates us from God, then what we need is a solution that breaks the enslaving power of sin and reconciles us back to God, that we might know him and walk with him. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly what God offers the world in Christ. It's the message of the whole Bible. Christ is not some add-on. He's not just sort of meant to be over here. He's the main point. There's no wisdom apart from Christ. Right, that even though all we like sheep have gone astray, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And that even though we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we can be justified, made right with God by his grace as a gift through faith in Christ. Although by nature we are dead in sin and under its curse, God, Ephesians 2, verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass and sin, can make us alive together with Christ. By grace, we can be saved. Right? That in him, that in Christ, Ephesians 1, 7, we can have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, setting us free from the enslaving power of sin, John 8, 36, to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 4, by the strength and by the power of his spirit, Ephesians 3, 16, with new hearts, Ezekiel 36, right, as new creations, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, right? To bear good fruit in our lives, Galatians 5, verse 22. And that even though we live in this world and throughout our life, we will battle with the remaining presence of sin, God is at work in our lives day by day through the power of his Spirit to renew us into the very image of Christ, Romans 8, 29. And one day he will return and he will make all things new, Revelation 21, verse 5. And that, brothers and sisters, that is the hope, that is the cure, the fix, the remedy, the solution that God offers to us. He offers to the world, that he offers to you, that he offers to me, that he offers today. And so, friend, if you're here today in this room or you're watching on live stream this morning and you have yet to come to Christ in faith, to trust in him, to follow him for the forgiveness of your sin, to be reconciled to your Creator, that you might know God and walk with him, no longer an enemy, no longer alienated from him, to be given a new heart with his Spirit dwelling within you, to sanctify and to save and to redeem you. There's no greater problem, you have no greater need, and there's no greater solution. None. Only Christ can truly change a person's heart and make them new. And it's what he offers you, it's what he offers me, it's what he offers the world. And perhaps no one said it better, more simply at least, or more succinctly than John Newton. I think a lot of you who know me know I'm a fan of history. I love to read history, and I love the story of John Newton, right? Living the sinful, depraved life of a slave ship captain involved in the British slave trade, had a radical encounter with the good news about Jesus that changed his life forever, right? Dedicated the rest of his life to the abolition of the slave trade and to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and near the end of his life said that although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. That I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's it. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And brothers and sisters, this is where the preacher's quest for wisdom ultimately ends. Because nobody is truly wise who doesn't understand the depths of their own depravity, their desperate need for a Savior, and the greatness of the salvation that Christ offers us. And so let me challenge you at the start of a new year, maybe a new year's resolution of sorts, and the band can come. Pursue your relationship with Christ as the highest priority of 2021. But that among all of the things that you could busy yourself with, right, like Martha, that it's better to sit at Jesus' feet listening to him like Mary, Luke 10, verse 42. Right, of all the things you could be doing, all the things you could give your heart, your time, your mind, your energy, your ears to, right, instead of the news, instead of all the chatter on social media or whatever it is that the world is talking about, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly this year. Colossians 3, verse 16. Right, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow him, Matthew 16, 24. Right, never forgetting who you would be apart from him, but who you now are because of him. And if you're here today and you feel stuck, you feel lost, you feel trapped, right, unable to free yourself, but you feel defeated, know this, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.